Take your Bibles now. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Only 45 verses in this chapter, so we should get through this in about an hour and a half tonight. Somewhere around there. But I may take a shortcut or two. We'll see what we can do. I'm glad God has given us prophecy. Boy, we'd sort of be in the dark if we didn't have prophecy, wouldn't we? But God has given us prophecy. And prophecy reaches out and tells us what's going to happen, what's going to come. And then a lot of times when we're reading prophecy, we look back at history and we see that a lot of that prophecy has already been fulfilled. And that verifies that the prophets were right. And so that's a good combination. Prophecy, looking into the future. But some of that prophecy is already history. And so it just simply verifies what the Bible has said. And we know that we see a lot of that in history, world history. We'll see some of those divisions tonight. We won't go into a lot of details about that. But the book of Daniel was so accurate on Bible prophecy that a lot of the liberal theologians said there's no way it could be that accurate. So they late dated it. And they said it wasn't really written by Daniel back then. And we've mentioned that before. But Daniel lived until about 534 B.C. And the critics say that the date of the writing is like 167, somewhere around 167 to 160 B.C. But I believe it was written by Daniel. Jesus said, he endorsed it in two different places, that the book of Daniel was accurate. The book of Daniel was right. So I'd rather take Jesus' word for it than I would liberal theologians. How about you? And so I believe that it's a wonderful thing, and it's an incredible thing for us, but it shouldn't seem so incredible that God knows the future, and he revealed it to one of his men to give us something about the future. And so Daniel wrote, and now when Daniel wrote this, it was all prophecy. It was all prophecy. But some of this, now we're looking back on it, it's already been fulfilled. And we'll just touch on some of those things, and then we're going to look at some of the future events that are going to take place. The first 20 verses are from Ahasuerus. If you want to say Ahasuerus, you say it that way, but the proper way is Ahasuerus, to Antiochus. From Ahasuerus to Antiochus. And that's the first 20 verses. This simply in history was, when you read it, it's a long series of wars by a northern power and a southern power. And it just talks back and forth about the rulers of Syria from the north and the rulers of Egypt from the south. Of course, in the middle there, you have the pivotal point of the world, and that's Israel or Palestine. But you have the battles that were going on, rulers of Syria, rulers of the north, with Egypt, the rulers of the south. You get into some of that, and that's where we find out about Cleopatra and some of the things that were done. The king of Syria wanted his daughter Cleopatra to marry the son, who was an infant son at that time, of the king of Egypt. Now, most of you thought Cleopatra was from Egypt, but what she did was turned on her daddy, Antiochus Epiphanes. She turned on him. He thought he would plant her there and she'd be a plant and help him out, but she turned on him and decided to really follow through with the Jews, with the Egyptians. So anyway, all of that takes place during that period of time. Then from Antiochus to Antichrist, verses 21 through 35. During this time, Daniel skips anything that deals with the church age particularly, because he's not dealing with the church age so much as he's dealing with the Jews instead of the church. So he's talking about the Jewish people primarily during those verses. And as I said, there was just a long series of wars between the Seleucidae, the rulers of Syria, and the Ptolemies, the rulers of Egypt. And that went on for approximately 100 and 30 years. During that time, there was one of the leaders by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was not Antichrist, but I believe he was definitely someone who was a type of Antichrist. He foreshadowed Antichrist. And he came to power. He didn't come to power through royal position, but he came to power through shrewdness. And he came to power through promising peace. And that's how he got his power. And he said, I'm going to bring peace. And he did that for a little while, but they found out later he was a blasphemous madman. And he was a hateful, mean, cruel person, as they found out. He made a covenant with the Jews and honored that for a little while, but he broke that covenant with the Jews. And then finally, in all kinds, when he was defeated, he finally came and took it out on the people of Jerusalem and the Jewish people in about 170 B.C. And it was there that he stopped the sacrifices. It was there that he went into the temple and took the blood of a swine, of a pig, and the blood and also the broth of that swine and put it upon the altar, which nothing could have been more insulting to the Jews than that. But then God had somebody ready to take care of him, and that was the Roman Empire. So all of that was taking place there. Now, tonight we want to concern ourselves with Antichrist to Armageddon, and that's verses 36 or 35, rather, through the rest of the chapter. And there's a time period between verses 35 and 36. And many times that's in the Bible, and you don't see it. Years jump, and there are many different illustrations of that. From one verse to another verse, years jump. And from 400 A.D. with Jerome, back to him, that has always been taught primarily in the church, that there was that time period that elapsed between that time, maybe the intertestamental period. And here, the historical part of what we know as the prophecy, that is in chapter 11, ends, and then we pick up with the future things that are going to happen. Prophecy begins again, primarily in these verses. Now, we see in the first few verses the supremacy of Antichrist. Remember that Antiochus Epiphanes was so much like him. But what does Antichrist want to do? Well, look at verses 36 and 37. In verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God, capital G of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Who is that? I believe it's Antichrist. And conservative Bible scholars believe that they're talking here about Antichrist. And Antichrist wants to be exalted. The devil, through this person, wants to be exalted. He's always had that problem. That's what got him kicked out of heaven, right? Because he wanted to go above the true and living God. And God said, no, that's not going to work. And you and about a third of the angels that are going to follow you, you're out of here. Because nobody ever usurps the authority of Almighty God. It'll never happen, never has happened, it never will happen. But he wants to be exalted. And we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, for instance. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's exactly what Antichrist is going to do. He wants to be worshipped as God. It's Satan working through a human being that wants to be worshipped as God. Revelation 13:4. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? In verse 8, same chapter, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life." I'm glad there's an exception. "But of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Thank God for that. But he's always wanted power. He's still going to make that last ditch effort to have power, and he'll have it for a little while, but it'll only be temporary. Thank God, it'll only be temporary. Now, verse 36 is talking about that time he will prosper, and that is a seven-year period of time. We believe it's that last week of Daniel's prophecy that we've talked about, the 70th week. 69 have already been fulfilled, and then there's that interlude recess in between, and then we'll come to that last week, heptad, of years that's going to be there, and that's when I believe that he's going to be revealed as Antichrist. God's instrument will be used to purge the wickedness of Israel, because they rejected the Messiah. Some might think that's anti-Semitic. It isn't. We love Jews. Jews can be saved. But it doesn't change the fact that God says, because of what they've done, they will face consequences and do face consequences and have. And God said, "I'll spread them out all over the world, and then they'll come back." But later on, there will be a great persecution, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's what he's talking about when Antichrist will have some power to do that. Antichrist is probably an apostate Jew. Some people think it'd be someone else. Some think it'll be the Pope, so on and so forth. But listen to what he says when he talks about it in verse 37. And he tells us that he hates the Jews. Verse 37, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." All right, who is that? The God of his fathers. That makes him Jewish, and the God of his fathers, that's Jewish. So I think, and I believe most conservative scholars believe, that this will be an apostate Jew, one who will turn on God, who will be indwelled by Satan himself as such. And naturally, they're going to be looking for a Jewish Messiah. They're not going to be looking for a Gentile Messiah. It's going to be a Jewish Messiah that they're looking for. And they go to the Wailing Wall now and pray for the Messiah to come and so on and so forth. And obviously, they expect it to be a Jewish Messiah. And if he's not a Jew, then they would think he was a total imposter. But here, Antichrist hates God, and he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very clear in verse 37, that he just absolutely wants to magnify himself, and he hates God. 1 John 2:22 reminds us of a principle, and you can mark it down. Anybody that has this wrong is not Christian. What is it? "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Anytime they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, then I don't have anything to do with them, other than maybe tell them how to get saved. And there are a lot of people out there just like that. The Mormons are that way. The Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. And many others that are out there. So don't feel sorry for them, because the Bible says they're liars. Amen? And it's not going to hurt you to say that that's what they are, because that's what the Bible says. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is a Christ?" He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And anti doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. Somebody who tries to take the place of Christ. And that's Antichrist. And so that's what we're talking about. Now, he hates God and he hates Christ. Well, it's going to be a one world ruler. And I think that verse 36 involves or teaches us that the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He'll speak marvelous things. Wonderful things are going to be done by him, signs and wonders, so on and so forth. That's going to take place. But he is a one-world ruler. He's coming, maybe alive, maybe on planet Earth right now. And that would involve religion, verses 36 and 37. It will involve military power. Verse 38, the first part of that says, But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. He'll honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with so on and so forth. And then there's materialism, the latter part of verse 38. And then in verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause him to rule over many and shall divide the land for what? Gain. And so he'll be materialistic. Military power will enter into it. Religion, obviously, is going to enter into it. Now, go back and look at the last few decades of the world. The last few decades. What's been happening? What's taken place? Well, a lot of things have taken place, and many things are rapidly taking place right now. Just watch the news and see what's taking place. But there's that move for a one-world church and a one-world religion. And Antichrist is going to bring, I believe, all the religions together. And he's going to... There's a big move right now that is the inter-religion movement, interfaith movement, they call it. Let's bring the Catholics, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Nazarenes, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, and everybody. Let's get them all together in these other religions, and let's get us a one-world religion. And you see it happening. We're headed in that direction. We're headed there. And so, also, the development of the European Union. While we used to say, well, we don't worry about Europe. We're the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But all of these countries have gotten together, quite a few of them. And I think there are, as I said before, there are 10 divisions of it and 10 leaders. And maybe that's where we're getting the revived Roman Empire and the 10 toes. They're all back together, and they have that power, the European Union. And believe you me, they are controlling a lot of the material wealth of the world already, and the euro, so on and so forth, all of that. They're making changes all the time. They are right now saying the three divisions, as I mentioned to you before, they're trying to bring all three of these leaders, three different divisions of the European Common Market, or the European Union, I should say, and they say, we need a leader, one person, who can do all of these things. Let's bring all of this together, and we'll have one great, massive person who is brilliant and can do all of that. That probably will be Antichrist. And then a world government, and certainly we can see where that possibility will come. What will happen to America, I don't know. I've said that before. We're getting weaker as a nation. I hate to say that, but anybody with one good eye and road walking sense knows it's true, that we're getting weaker as a nation. We've turned our backs on God. God doesn't wink at that. Go ask Judah. Go ask Israel. God's chosen people who turned their back. Read the book of Jeremiah. See what made him weep. And see what he said about it, what God said about it. In America, I don't know what will happen to us. Probably we will somehow be economically merged and forced into that particular kind of situation. We don't know. I haven't found anybody that is dogmatic about that yet. But something is going to take place. And then the different things are going to take place till there's finally a one world or a final world war that is going to erupt. Look at verses 40 through 43. And at the time of the end, all right, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow like a flood, is what he's talking about, and pass over. We don't know. The nuclear warfare stuff may get so out of hand that nobody's going to do that, and they'll go back to some of the old methods of going in and warfare and so on and so forth. But anyway, he shall enter also into the glorious land. What's that? That's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab. Now, we know they're wicked nations. Why in the world would he let them escape? It seems like there will be a judgment of nations later, and they're reserved for that judgment at that time, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So the Ammonites, Edomites, and the Moabites, that will be. And then verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold, of silver, of the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And so he's giving us a description of what's going to take place there, and that battle that will take place. So who is it in the south? Again, it's Egypt. In the north, I believe it'll be Russia and the hordes with Russia. And go. We don't have time to do it, but you go back and read Ezekiel 38, and I think you'll be convinced that that's who's going to go down through there, and they're going to try to destroy the Jews. Well, verses 44 and 45, I think, talk about the final battle, or the battle of Armageddon. It comes from a Hebrew word, and the word is talking about a place of battle and a place of shedding of blood. And so, in verse 44, he says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." He's going to be angry and mad and especially try to take it out on the Jews. Other things are going to happen. Verse 45, "He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." That's Jerusalem, Mount Zion over there. "Yet he shall come to his end." And I like this, "None shall help him." Amen? We know who's going to win this battle. We know the final outcome, so we don't have to be worried about all that. Now, what's in the future? Well, for the believers, the rapture. Now, I'm pre-tribulation and premillennial, and if you disagree with me, as I said Sunday night, you come and apologize, and I'll forgive you. But at any rate, we know that there's the rapture is going to take place. Could happen any time, right? We won't have to go through that. There's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2 or 3, and verse 10, somewhere along in there, which talks about we're not going to go through that period of time. Some think we'll go through part of it, some through all of it, but I don't think we're going through any of it as far as the real time of tribulation, that seven-year period of time. So what are we supposed to do? Well, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. I think that's in the Bible, isn't it? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. But he also said, while you're looking up, occupy till I come. Now, there's our instruction tonight. We know he could come at any moment. Occupy till I come. The word occupy is a long Greek word, and I can't even pronounce it right, so I won't even try, but here's what it means. To busy oneself. Occupy doesn't mean doing what you're doing right now. You're occupying a pew right now, right? And there are a lot of Christians who occupy a pew. And after that, that's about all they do sometimes. Now, you wouldn't be like that, but some of our members are like that. Don't look at me so rough. You know it's true. But there are a lot of them occupy by just sitting around. But that's not what he means. He says occupy to busy oneself. Until Christ comes, we ought to be busy about the Lord's business. Not sitting on our blessed assurance and not just being lukewarm like the church of Laodicea, but thank God on fire for God with a revival spirit in our souls for the glory of God. Now, this imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means any time, this is good for a lot of people to think about. It's good for people who are money mad and materialistic. Amen? They're not thinking about heaven or the imminent return of Christ. They're thinking about all they can get, all they can store, all they can make, all they can keep, and put it in the can, sit on the can, and dare anybody to trouble them. That's what they want to do. Make money, material things. And so many Christians are occupied with that more than anything else in the world. It's good for the money mad. It's good for the worldly Christian. If you've got sin in your life and you're worldly, then you won't like the doctrine of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Because if you realize He could come today, in any moment, you'll get sin out of your life. Pride, jealousy, envy, anger, all hatefulness, all of those kind of things, as well as any other thing that might be in our lives, we'll get rid of them because we don't want to be found practicing sin when Jesus comes back. Do we really believe He could come at any time, or is that just a fancy independent Baptist or Christian cliche that we use? It's good for worldly Christians. It's good for people who are careless and unconcerned. By that, I'm talking again about those who are apathetic, those who just don't really care, and they're not really involved in the work of God to the degree that they should be or could be. There are a lot of Christians who are on the dry rock of complacency. They're very satisfied with their routine and what they're doing, and don't let God and the church and serving God and all of that and giving get in the way. It's good for those who are sick. Amen? Because you're not always going to be sick. Thank God when Jesus comes again, you'll be over your sickness if you're saved. And it's good for the discouraged. Are you a little discouraged tonight? Some of you, I have an idea, might be. We get that way. We're human beings. But hey, don't be discouraged. Christ might come tonight. Don't be discouraged tomorrow. Christ might come tomorrow. You say, well, I've been waiting on Him for 70 years and He hadn't come yet. But He might come tomorrow. So whatever your trials are, don't be discouraged. And it's good for the sorrowing one, those who have lost loved ones. Hey, when He comes again, we're going to be raptured, go up to heaven, and we're going to see our loved ones who have gone on before us. Won't that be great? The older I get, the more I think about, I know a lot of people in heaven. knowing fewer people down here, it seems like. But I get to thinking sometimes about seeing mother again and daddy again and my brother and sister who are already there and my grandma who was so precious to me when I was a little boy, taught me the Bible. Man alive, what a day that's going to be when we're raptured out of here and we go up to be with Him. And if I die before the rapture, I hadn't lost a thing, have I? Not a thing. Because what happens to me when I die? Or you, if you're saved? What happens to us? We're translated immediately and gone to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So either way, we're sort of raptured, okay? And so we'll be with the Lord. And what a day that's going to be. It's good for the sorrowing one. I hate to see people's hearts broken, but we look for the coming of the Lord. It's good for the failing ones, those who are just not doing what they could, who need to do more. And all it is saying, this prophecy, what's prophecy telling us? It's telling us what's going to happen. We see all of these things, and this has to do with the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. The rapture takes place. It's imminent. It can happen any time. These other things that we're reading about are going to happen during that seven-year period just before Christ returns. And when we see all of these prospects, then it just makes sense that the rapture probably is fairly soon. We don't know when. We can't set dates, but it's going to happen someday, folks, and it could be very, very soon. So here's the message to us. Listen to prophecy, and as a believer, be alert. Be alert all the time, looking for His coming, imminent at any time. And it's saying to the lost, you better get saved. You ought to get saved. If you're here tonight and you're lost, I think most everybody here is saved. If you have any doubt about it and you think you're lost, you need to get saved. Christ might come tonight and you would be left behind, which means you would not go to heaven. And then to the believer, to the saved, Bible prophecy is not just to titillate our intellect or to give us something to talk about and discuss around coffee. Bible prophecy is to motivate us to do something for the glory of God and do it now. And sell out to Him lock, stock, barrel, the whole nine yards, and serve the Lord with all of our heart. And that's what Bible prophecy is about. Let's stand, please. Aren't you glad I didn't go through the whole chapter? If I were teaching, I would slow down and go through the whole chapter if I were teaching a Sunday school class, because there's some real meat in there. Let's pray. Father, oh God, Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you that past history shows us that the Bible is absolutely right on track. It's perfect, and it cannot have an error, and it does not. And so as we look at Bible prophecy, as we look at the future, may we be encouraged tonight. Not only encouraged, and may we be taught, not only taught, but may we be challenged and stirred and moved in light of that to be alert and looking for the coming of Christ and to live like it every day of our lives. If there's someone here without Christ, I pray they get saved. If there's somebody here tonight that needs to do business with you about something you spoke to their heart about, whatever it may they move and pray and talk to you about it. May your will be done in Jesus' name.